I understand that we are not accustomed to saying amen too much during our service, but I believe that that requires an amen. I want to say just a few words before I get into my study tonight about the week and repeat some things that I've said already. I want to thank the church here for inviting me to come again and preach the gospel this week. Your expressions of warm love, brotherly love, and kindness have that's what I've been accustomed to every time I've been here, and you certainly expressed it again. And I want you to know how much Carol and I appreciate that. I appreciate your hospitality, the times that we've been able to spend with you, at least some of you, outside the assemblies, in either visiting or having a meal, and it has been a good week. I've enjoyed every time I've been here, and this is no exception. It's been a delightful experience for us. I have said before, and I say from the bottom of my heart, how much I appreciate what this church stands for. I appreciate the good work that you've done in the past and that you continue to do today. I have used Providence as an example over the years, as I have other churches that I'm aware of that are full of dedicated people of God who are trying to do your very best as individuals to do what's right, to go to heaven when this life is over. But you've banded together, you've joined together in the Lord's way as a congregation, and you have sought to do the work in the very finest way that can be done that He's given us as a congregation, to preach the gospel, to help people learn the truth and be saved, to encourage each other in the way of life, and of course to step in at times and help people that are worthy in the congregation that have needs. I want to especially thank the song leaders. Every one of you have done a wonderful job, and I appreciate Chris singing these songs tonight that fit our theme of heaven. And it's just a wonderful experience for us to be in a group of people that are wanting to go to heaven, want to sing about it, and can don't have rafters showing, but lift the roof with our singing. I want to say a word about these young people up here. We've had almost a bench full a couple of nights. It's been kind of crowded up here, and that's good. And like Danny said the other night, if we need to, we'll take a second pew. And I appreciate these young people, and they've sat up here and they've listened well, and they've got their notebooks, and some of them are old enough to take notes. And it's just an encouragement to me to see parents and the little ones coming and being willing to sit up here at the front. It's a tradition that I think we ought to have in every church. And it's just a marvelous way of getting them trained in spiritual matters. I want to say another word or two about Danny and Kathy and the work here. It's been good to be with them again. I've enjoyed every time that I've been here and spent the week running around with Danny and this the services that we've had. And then there are just moments when we've had some private time to talk about the work of a preacher or talk about some Bible subject. And I appreciate them and appreciate the work as you have said, as you've prayed about, and as I know you appreciate them. I especially appreciate the work that Danny's been doing for the kingdom and here and in other places as he travels. And there's some folks that's where they can serve the Lord. There's some of us that really are not necessarily cut out for that, and I happen to be one of them. But I'm thankful for somebody like Danny that can go. And I appreciate the work Danny has done this week in helping me learn more about my computer and how to set up a PowerPoint presentation. In fact, I'd have probably struck out a couple of times if he hadn't come to the rescue. And he's helping me. Some brother came out last night. I used the illustration of whiteout last night, and he came out and he said, "Who uses whiteout today?" And I told him, I said, "Well, I'm slowly coming into the 21st century." And Danny's helping me with my computer work. I'm gradually making steps into the 21st century. I appreciate all that. It's been good week, and we've enjoyed every minute of it. Appreciate being into your homes and being invited out to eat, and just the meals have been wonderful, but the time that we've been able to spend with you in just visiting has been especially encouraging, and it's been a delightful part of the week. We'll be leaving tomorrow to go back to North Alabama, and we hope that everything continues to go well with the church here, and you pray for us and our work there in Scottsboro. My last lesson, as has already been indicated, is going to be about heaven, and I want to talk about our eternal home. And I want to raise the question, a lot of people raise this question, is heaven real? They wonder, is there really a place that the Bible describes as being heaven, and if so, how does a person know about it? No one's ever been to heaven and returned, at least human being, and told about their experience. Now, the Lord Jesus came from heaven, and he came to earth, and he told us a lot about heaven. And then he inspired men to write about it. We know that there were some who had visions. The prophet Isaiah had visions of the throne of God in heaven. And then the revelation of John in the book tells us about the visions he had of what heaven was going to be like. And the apostle Paul writes in the book of 2 Corinthians, and he informs us that he was caught up to the third heaven. And he had a vision about it, but God said, "Don't you go back and tell anybody." And so it was a personal experience that he wasn't allowed to reveal in the sense of a personal experience of going there and coming back. It's nothing more than in his vision. Obviously, Paul and the other New Testament writers occasionally spoke of heaven, and they informed us about it to the extent that God wanted us to know about it. And so the point I want us to see tonight, though, is that all we know about heaven, and I want all these young people to especially pay attention, all that we know about heaven is going to come from this book right here. It's going to come from God's holy word, the Bible. Now then, I want us to look at some ways that we might approach the subject of heaven tonight. There are three perspectives. We could look at it from the standpoint of reason, or from the standpoint of history, or from the scriptures. Let's just think about reason, for example. What happens to a person when death occurs? Well, there are just two possibilities. Either there is something beyond this life, when a person dies, there is something, or there's not. There is continued existence. We continue to be alive in some sense, even though our body dies. We continue to be alive in some sense. There is something beyond death. Or there is non-existence, there's nothing else. If there's nothing, then life is an unfathomable mystery. It's a riddle with no sensible answers. We're here for a little while, and then it's over with. But if there is something after we die, then the question is, what is the relationship between life now and what's going to come later? If there is no afterlife experience which results from the way one lives on this earth, then there's no motivation for us to live a noble life, to live a high life, a righteous life. But if there is something after death, the question is, what's the nature of it? If it is a state of happiness for everybody, which the universalist believes, then why would we strive to be good rather than just do whatever we wanted to do in life? In other words, if everybody's going to go to heaven, if there's going to be experience for everybody, then why are we compelled to live the good life? If eternal bliss is for everyone, then why not enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and then life's over with here, but you're going to go to heaven after this life is over with? Now, I don't believe that. But I think there are a lot of folks that do believe that. They believe that it doesn't really matter how you live. Everybody's going to go to heaven one of these days. And so that's really the reasonable view. That's how they reason about it. The materialist, he says, this life is all there is. When you die, you're dead, and that's it. The universalist says, well, somehow everybody's going to be saved one of these days. Everybody's going to go to heaven. Doesn't matter how you've lived, you'll experience it. But then there's you and I, and we're believers. We've focused our attention on the message of God in the Scriptures, and we understand that there's more to this story than just simple, you die and it's over with, or when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. The only proposition that makes sense, that compels us to live a life of goodness and not evil, is this. There are just two destinies. When we die, one destiny is to be blessed, to enjoy heaven, as we've just sung about. And the other one is to die. Because we've not lived by any standard of God, we've lived to selfishly. We've lived to fulfill our own desires and our own wishes. We've lived by our way. We've done it our way. And when we come to the end of the way, it'll be a way of ruin. It'll be a condition of condemnation. This very fact, I think, is a powerful factor that motivates us to choose in this life to live a noble life, to live a righteous life. I want us to think about history for just a moment. I want you to think about Job, for example. If we go back and look at Job's writing, you'll see that Job, trying to understand the suffering that was going on in his body at the time, and all the losses that he'd experienced. He had lost his family, he had lost his children, he had lost all of his wealth, he had lost his health, he had his wife. He had friends that came. Friends coming to console him. At least that was their intention. But what they do is they blame him, and they really expose him. Job, you're suffering severely because you are a great sinner. Job knew that wasn't so. And he argued with them. And he tried to reason with them. There's got to be more to it than this. Now, in the midst of all that, Job reveals to us that there is life. There is life beyond the grave. When a person dies, there's more to our experiences. In fact, he raised the question, if a man die, will he live again? Now, the Lord Jesus answers that question in the gospel. And he tells us that we're going to live again. But Job understood that there was more to life. And then think of the Egyptians. Those pyramids that were built 2,500 years before Christ, those were burial tombs. But in the tomb, with those pharaohs, were all of the necessities were put in the tomb so that when the pharaoh reached the next life, then he'd have everything he needed. They believed in afterlife. And then there are the Indians who've expressed it like this, that when you die, you go to the happy hunting ground. And then there are world religions today. Hindus, for example, they believe that there are other stages of our existence beyond this life here on earth. And so from just a historical standpoint, the evidence is that people have understood that there's something beyond this life. What we're interested in is to know what God says about it in our study tonight. And so the third is really our focus, the biblical testimony. Let's go to the Old Testament first, and let's just look at what the Old Testament tells us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 that Abraham had a concept of heaven. The Scripture tells us that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. All of those characters that are listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews are men and women coming out of that Old Testament era who had faith in God, and because of that faith, they understood. Even though the Old Testament doesn't give us a lot of information about the hereafter, it gives us enough, though, to understand that those people knew that there was life beyond life here on earth. And Abraham was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. The Bible says, Hebrew chapter says that all the patriarchs died in faith, and they confessed that they were pilgrims and sojourners here on earth. Those terms are highly significant. A pilgrim and a sojourner is somebody that's just passing through temporarily, headed to another land. In this case, they were confessing that we're passing through the earthly life in order that we might reach the heavenly life. They were just pilgrims here on earth. And then there was Moses, who made the choice when he was 40 years old that he would no longer be called Pharaoh's daughter's son, but rather he would choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the text says that he counted the riches of Christ greater than the reproaches that he would have experienced in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Moses was a man who understood that there's something lying beyond the grave for us. And then Solomon advised in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14, he advised living in a reverent way before our Creator, living before God, in view of the fact that one of these days we're going to stand before God and everything's going to be brought before Him about us, about our lives. He's going to bring everything out. And so if we're prepared for that day through salvation that the New Testament reveals to us, then we'll be ready to face God in that final day. The point again, though, is there's something beyond this life. There is a day that's coming when we're going to give an account for this life. We don't just stop at the end of life when we die. We've got more coming. And so, in view of all that, we need to focus our attention on what heaven is about, what it's like, and how we get there. Let's look at the New Testament testimony for just a minute. The New Testament obviously gives us a fuller revelation of the existence of heaven and its nature. It explains to us in much greater detail what we are especially interested in. Jesus spoke frequently of heaven when he said, for example, in Matthew 5, concerning those who are persecuted for his name's sake, he says, "Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." Now, Christ is talking about something that's beyond this life. And then in Matthew 6, he went on to say, "Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where none of that happens. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also." And then in John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. If it were not so, I told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also." What's Jesus talking? He's talking about heaven. He's talking about having gone away now to prepare the place for us. And one of these days he's going to come back and he'll receive those who are believers in him and who are servants, faithful servants. I put up here the word hope. Hope is a key word in the New Testament doctrine. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I like that word substance. It is a term that suggests to us like the giant pillars that support a huge structure above. And in this case, what the word conveys to us is the thing that supports our faith, the giant underpinning of our hope, I should say, is our faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now let's tie Romans 10 and verse 17 in it. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. So that the foundation now upon which this giant support stands, the substance stands, is the Word of God. Here's the Scripture of God. And it is that which gives rise to our faith, and it's faith that is the substance of things hoped for. And so our hope has to be based on faith that has to be based on the Word of God. And that's what we started out with tonight. We want our focus upon what the Bible says about the subject of heaven. In the book of Romans chapter 8, Paul talked about being saved in hope. But hope that is seen, he says, is not hope at all. Why hope for something that we see, we already have? Hope is for something that is to come. It's something that we haven't received yet. Hope has to do with desire and expectation. It involves a desire for something. In this case, it's a desire to be in heaven with God, to be with the Lord in the hereafter. But it also is connected to expectation. Hope has to do with expectation. There's got to be a reason for us expecting to be in heaven. Now, there are a lot of folks that talk about, well, I believe everybody's going to go to heaven. I just believe that I think God's going to be, he's going to be so good that he's not going to let anybody be turned away into ruin and to eternal ruin. Well, people might desire that. And in a sense, God desires that everybody be saved. But God also desires that everybody listen to Him and obey Him and submit to Him. And so a person might desire that, but there's no basis for us to expect that. The Bible is going to teach us, as we'll learn, that we have to respond to God and all the things that He's done for us to enjoy the blessing of heaven. I want you to listen to Peter's description in the first letter that he wrote, chapter 1, verses 3. Through 5. Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, there are several ways that Peter talked about heaven in those verses, but he described it. He said it's our hope, and it's a place that is incorruptible, and it's not ever going to fade away, and it's an inheritance that we will receive at the end of the way. And so the New Testament testimony is that there is a place beyond this life, beyond our experiences on earth, that's called or identified as heaven, and that's where people who believe in God, that's where they hope to be when this life is over with. I want us to think for a moment about the nature of heaven. There are a lot of folks that have mistaken ideas about what heaven is like. We don't know a lot about it. All we know is what the Bible says, though. I want you to think with me about some misconceptions, some just bad ideas about heaven. The Islamic concept, we hear a lot about that in our day. 50 years ago, you didn't hear much about that in this part of the world. But today we hear about it all the time. We hear about all these suicide bombers that are willing to just go and blow themselves up and blow other people up and destroy property, but especially to destroy lives. And they do that on the basis that if they die doing that, they're going to go to heaven and they're going to have all the women. They'll be able to enjoy all the sensual pleasures of life that they can imagine. Because in this Islamic concept of heaven, that's what it is. That's not what the Bible said. The Mormon doctrine has an unusual concept about heaven. There are three different states, we're told. One is the celestial state. It's the highest. And for the person who believes in God and is faithful according to this system of religion, they're going to be in a state that has both the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All of the Godhead is going to be there, and they'll be able to experience all of them. But there's a second state. It's called the terrestrial state. And this is for the person that's not as committed and may not be as much of a believer, but is a good person generally. And so they're going to go to a second level of experience, and there they'll have the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they won't have the Father, so they don't get all the full blessings. And then there's a third level, we understand, the celestial state, and that's people who are just not good at all. But they manage to escape. They're rescued, I should say. The punishment for their wickedness in this life, and they eventually are able to go to a place that would at least be close to heaven, and they would have the Holy Spirit in their experience. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I think about that, and I'm reading from the notes that I've made, it's hard for me to have an understanding, to conceive of that. But that's at least what is taught. The Jehovah's Witness, very religious people in some ways, but they have a different concept. They believe that only 144,000 are going to actually go to heaven somewhere else in this world. But everybody else that's saved are going to be here on earth. They're going to be on a glorified earth. When this earth comes to an end, when time comes to an end, the earth is going to be refashioned. It's going to be remade. And everybody that's saved is going to live here. I've always had a problem with that, because 2 Peter chapter 3 says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be destroyed. Everything's going to be burned up, and it's going to be destroyed. And just read 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through about verse 13 to 14, and there is no way we can come away from that passage understanding the words that the apostle used and then conclude that, no, it's not going to be destroyed. It's just going to be refashioned. The language does not allow that. And so, here's another concept about what heaven is, but it's not the right concept. And so we want to go back to the Bible and look at what the Bible says about it. I want to talk about the biblical symbolism for just a minute of heaven. Let me just suggest to you some figures of speech. Hebrews 11 verse 10, we quoted a moment ago, Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now that's just a figure of speech, I think. Because in the next verses, it talks about Abraham looking forward to the heavenly country. And so we've got a city, and we've also got a country that's heaven, described as heaven. John 14 and verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And so here's a house. Here's a dwelling place. And the word mansion suggests to us just ample space. There's going to be plenty of room for everybody that's saved. And so here is the idea of a place. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, Paul describes the heavenly kingdom. And then Revelation 21 and verse 2 refers to the holy city of the New Jerusalem as John pictures for us what the final dwelling place of God's people is going to be. Revelation 2:7 talks about those who conquer, those who overcome. The saved people are going to be in a garden-like paradise. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Paul talks about our eternal home with the Lord. Now, the point I'm making is that we've got a lot of different expressions in the New Testament, and they're figures of speech to describe for us this place. It is a place. It is an experience that we're going to have one of these days in the hereafter when time has run out. Jesus Christ has returned. We've stood before Him in judgment. And He says to us, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit for you the kingdom." There again is another word, the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I'm going to take a few minutes now, and if you would just allow me, I'm going to summarize Revelation 21 and 22 just for the sake of time, because I want to get on to some other points of emphasis. And I want to describe the New Jerusalem that is presented to us in the last two chapters of the Bible. I want us to look first at the inhabitants of the heaven that's described. 21 verses 1 through 8. There's a merging of various figures of speech in this chapter, in particular this paragraph, as to the image of the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city. It gives place to the inhabitants and to the victorious people of God, and they're presented as a bride that has been made ready for her husband. And it's really pulling from the first century customs of marriage, of the espousement period of time, and then finally the wedding. And I believe, from just to interject this thought into our study, I believe we're in the espousal time right now of the arrangement that God has made with His people. And one of these days, there'll be the final celebration, and that's what's going to take place in heaven. The picture in these verses of a tabernacle appears. It represents the dwelling place of God, who is personally with those who are His people. They belong to Him, and He is in their midst. And all the sorrows, all the pain are now vanquished. Everything is new. There's no more death. There's no more mourning. None of the experiences that we have in this life are going to be a part of this new Jerusalem, the city of God. In verses 9 through verse 21, the structure, the grandeur, and the scope of the city of God, or heaven itself, is described. The city is surrounded by a wall that's great and high, and it reflects the concept of absolute security. God is going to protect His people. The gates have on the gate the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the walls of the city are undergirded by 12 foundations, and on those foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles. And this heavenly Jerusalem is vast in its area. John says it was measured, and it was 1,500 miles in each direction. There's a song that we sing, the city that lies four squares, in our hymn book. And it's taken from this very passage in Revelation. It was made of pure gold and brilliant gems. Unparalleled beauty is described in this chapter. And in that is described the value of the heavenly dwelling place of God's people. And then in the last verses is the glory and the safety and the sanctification of this place. The Father and Son are pictured as becoming the divine sanctuary for all the people that are there. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice for sins that makes it possible for people to be there. There's no night, there's no sun nor moon, for the glory of God is going to illuminate the dwelling place of God's people in the heavenly realm. The purity of heaven is emphasized by the fact that nothing unclean will ever be allowed to enter into it. And it is reserved only for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that in order for a person to be able to go to this place, this city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, we've got to have our names enrolled on the Book of God. And when do we do that? Well, we do that now. We get our names enrolled in heaven right now. And now then I want to go to the last few verses of this picture, and that's in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to take the time to read these verses. John says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and forever." Isn't that an inspiring, isn't that a wonderful description of the place that God has prepared for those who will believe in Him and commit their lives to serving Him while here on earth? We must remember that this is a figurative description. These are symbols, not to be understood in a materialistic way. And so there's not going to be any shopping malls like we can go to at Richmond or Lexington or wherever. There's not going to be any golf courses. As much as some of us might like to fish, there's not going to be any fishing streams. And there's not going to be any hunting seasons in heaven. At least we don't, if there is, we don't know about it. Because God hadn't said anything about those things. But this is the kind of description that God has given us of His city, His land, the New Jerusalem that He's preparing for us today. I want to emphasize now several facts about heaven. What will heaven be like? What makes it so precious? What are some of the qualities that will reward the faithful? I want to suggest to you in the first place that it's going to be a place of blissful rest. Revelation 14 and verse 13 says that John was instructed to write, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Heaven's going to be a place where we will be at rest in the sense that we will have spent our life serving the Lord and working for Him in His kingdom. And one of these days that work is going to be rewarded, and it's going to be a time of rest, and we'll not be working anymore in that sense. Now what that says to us is that if I've just been skimping along the way here on earth, I've been letting everybody else do the work while I just sat back and took it easy in the kingdom. Well, heaven's not going to be any rest. I've already been resting. Rest is for people who have tired themselves in the work of the Lord. Not tired in the sense that we didn't want to do it, but just tired because we've been committed to working for the Lord. And when we've come to the end of the way, God says to us, "I've prepared a place where you will rest from now on." That's what heaven is about. I want to suggest to you in the second place, it's going to be a place for the reward of reaping. Galatians says that we're not to be deceived. Whatever a person sows, that's what we're going to reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so it really depends on what we do in life with our life, our time here, and what kind of seeds we sow. to what we're going to reap in the final day. And so if I've been sowing for the Lord, I've been sowing the seeds of goodness and righteousness, I've been sowing the seeds of the gospel, then God's promising me one of these days, I'm going to give you the reward for all of your work of sowing, and that reward's going to be the reward of everlasting life in heaven. What's heaven going to be like? Well, it's going to be a place of rest in a sense, and it's going to be a place where we reap what we've been sowing. Number three, it's going to be a place of righteousness. I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. In the description of the church, I understand that this is maybe one of those descriptions that fits both time and eternity. Verse 22 says, "We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." It's possible that that really is describing the church today. I think Revelation 21 and 22 is taking this picture and transposing it to the future when the saved are saved eternally. But I want you to notice the last part of verse 23. It says, "Concerning those who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Who is it that's going to be among the number who have their names enrolled in heaven that are going to heaven? It's going to be righteous people. It's people who've been doing right, striving to do what's right in this life, as we read in Revelation 21. And so the people in heaven are going to be people that we'll be excited about being around. You know, there are folks live in our neighborhoods, wherever we may live in this world. And it's not a matter of us being prejudiced against somebody in the sense of the prejudice of people, but they're just some folks, because of their lifestyle, we don't like to be around. I don't want to live by them. I don't want to spend any more time with them than I absolutely have to. But when we get to heaven, everybody that's there is going to be somebody that's lived a life of righteousness. They're going to be the kind of people that we want to be with and we want to live with for the rest of our life, rest of eternity. Number four, it's a place of responsibility. I want you to listen to Matthew chapter 25. In the parable of the three servants that were given talents, when the Lord of these servants called them for accounting, you remember the fellow that's given the five talents? He had gained five others. And the Lord said, "Come, you blessed servant, you've been faithful over a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many things." Same thing happened to the servant that had two talents. And then the one talent man, he had taken his out and he had buried it and hadn't used it properly. And the Lord said that he would be sent away into a place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Cast him into everlasting darkness. I think that's really a picture of the judgment in a parabolic sense. But my point is this. Those first two servants were rewarded because they'd served the Lord faithfully during the time that the Lord was away. And when the Lord came back and he called them for accounting, he says, "You've been faithful during this time, and I'm now going to make you ruler over many things." I don't know what that involves. Don't ask me about that. I just know that the language indicates that we're not going to go to heaven and just sit down and twiddle our thumbs. It's not going to be a place where we just go sit down and there's not going to be anything to do. There's going to be responsibilities that we have in heaven. There's going, just as we sang the heavenly jubilee, there's going to be time we may praise God for endless time. So we just keep our minds open to what the Bible says about heaven. And then it's going to be a place of reunion and recognition. I don't have any reservations about the fact that we're going to know people when we get to heaven. The Bible says in Genesis 25 that Abraham, when he died, he went to be with his people. I realize that there's maybe a way that we could understand that it's just an expression that he went to the grave with those that had died before him. I believe there's more to it than that, though. I believe Abraham is telling us that Abraham didn't die and was put in the grave. Abraham went to a place where he was going with his people. And in the 37th chapter, you remember when Jacob was told by his other sons that Joseph had been killed? They brought the coat of many colors back. And they tried in every way to console Jacob. And Jacob said, "No, I'll go and I'll be with my son." Now, where was he going? Well, Jacob knew that one of these days he was going to die, and it was then that he'd see his son. And then Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. You remember he said to the people, he said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." We may not be able to get our minds fully around that idea, but it's suggesting us that one of these days, when heaven is ours, we're going to see all of these great people of God that we've read about and that we've patterned our lives after, and we're going to see brethren. Now, there's not going to be family relations. We know that. Not going to be family relations like we have here on earth. But it's going to be a reunion. And there's going to be recognition of people. Jesus says people are going to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to know the Lord. What a wonderful experience that will be. I want to close by suggesting to you tonight there are just two destinies. Matthew 25 says, "Come ye blessed of my Father," those on the right hand. "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In verse 41, he says to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46 says, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." And when we turn to the Bible, to the Word of God, that's all there is. There are just two destinies for us regarding the future. And we choose in life which one of those destinies we're going to experience. That's what meetings like this are about. That's what time reading and studying the Bible, somebody sitting down and teaching us, is about. Is to help us come to the decision to choose which destiny we're going to experience. Life is given to us by God as a time to prepare for heaven. Christ has made it possible for us to be saved from our sins. He died for us, as we explained last night in our lesson. And God has prepared the heavenly land for those who will be saved. One of these days, Christ is going to come again, and he's coming so that he can take those who are redeemed to be with him, and all the redeemed of all the ages in the heavenly land. And so I ask you tonight, who's going to go to heaven? We started out by saying some believe everybody's going. That's not what Jesus said about it. He said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Who's going to heaven? Not everybody that calls me Lord, Lord will go to heaven, Jesus said, but it's the person who does the will of my Father. And so it's the individual who reads the Bible and understands the message of God and commits themselves to doing what is God's will in this life. That's the person that's going to heaven when this life is over with. That's the promise of God. And that's the basis for our hope of one of these days being in that number. And so I ask you tonight, if you're in this assembly, have you been saved? Have you had the remission of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ because you've obeyed the gospel? Are you preparing for this final destination by the way you live and the commitment that you've made to the Lord's work and to the church here? I hope so. But if there's somebody that's not saved, we appeal to you tonight. Listen to the calling of the gospel of the Lord. Respond in faith and belief in Jesus. Repent of your sins and turn to God. Confess the name of Jesus Christ before this assembly as the Lord and Christ. Be buried with him in baptism after you've done that. And then spend the rest of your days growing and expanding your faith and your devotion to the Lord, and be faithful to him the rest of your days. And it's on that basis that we can look forward to being able to go to heaven when this life is over. Is it possible that there's somebody that's been unfaithful? You've made a commitment in the past, but you've not lived up to it, and you know that. We want to encourage you as a brother or sister in Christ to come humbly in repentance of your waywardness, your unfaithfulness. Let brethren here pray with you and for you so that you can be restored to your fellowship with God, Christ, and with the brethren here, and that you can renew again your devotion to the Lord in his word. Spend the rest of your time doing all that you can to do right, to encourage others to do what's right, to be a part of the work of this church or wherever you may be from. And then finally, one of these days, receive the end of your faith, which will be the salvation of your soul in heaven itself. If you need to respond, we encourage you to do it while we stand and sing.